Father, we've celebrated the great truth on this weekend after Easter that we have a risen Lord. We remember Thomas on this day falling at your feet and saying, "My Lord and my God." And the Lord Jesus saying, looking down the centuries to us, "Have you believed because you've seen? Thomas, blessed are those who've not seen and yet will believe." And we have not seen with our eyes, but we know from the depths of our heart the truth that Jesus is risen Lord and King. And we give you thanks for him. We thank you for the spread of the gospel around the world that has embraced us and is embracing people in places like Angola and Vietnam, as we've already prayed this morning. So we pray again for Kurt and Marcy as they leave in a short time. And we pray for the Trotts and the other missionaries in Angola anxious about the visa situation. And we pray that you would minister to them and give them patience, but we also pray that you would break the logjam and that these visas would be given and that your work may continue forward in the widest possible way. We pray for teams of people who are even now in Europe and in Russia serving you, short-term teams from Trinity, and pray your blessing upon them. For those who come this morning with so many different needs and so many different burdens, we pray that something of the greatness of Christ and of your glory would be made real to them, even as they sit here, as the word is opened, as we sing again. May we see you, the living God, and may we understand what it is to live by faith. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want you to imagine with me that you are in occupied France back in World War II. The Nazis have moved into the area in power. They are squeezing life out of all of the things around you. It's obvious that something needs to be done, and you decide that you are going to join the resistance. Not something you volunteer for easily or quickly, but you put your name in the right sources, and it's known that you're interested in joining. One night, somebody you do not know comes up alongside you and pushes you off into a corner and begins to talk. He declares that you've been vetted by the resistance, that your name has come to him, and he wants you to get to know him. Talk a bit, you get some sense of who he is and what he's about, and then he says that he is the leader of the resistance, the leader of the partisans in that particular part of France. He talks about some of the things that they are doing and some of the activities they are involved in, and then he says, if you join us, you have to do what you are ordered to do without any questions. You will act on orders, and I will have no connection with you. You will not see me again. You will have no association with me again, but you are to do what I say, and you are to carry out those commands. If not, you will lose your life. Are you in? And by this time, you've gained enough trust and awareness of who he is that you're saying, yes, I am part of this. I want to be part of your group. It's the last time you see him, at least on an interpersonal basis. You hear of things he's done for the resistance, and there's times where you are so grateful for his leadership and direction. You can see it, but there's other times where you're puzzled. You hear that he's helping the occupiers and seems to be friendly with them. You even hear that he's been seen in a Gestapo uniform, rounding up partisans and are placing them under arrest. You have no way of knowing that the arrest is fake and he enables them to escape somewhere else. That would not be known to you. Your friends murmur and grumble. You say back to him, no, the leader knows what he's doing. He's on our side. You ask for help, send it through, and sometimes it comes. But other times it doesn't come, and you're left on your own. And you ask the question, I wonder. No, the leader knows what he's doing, and it unfolds. You become aware that it won't be until the war's over. It won't be until the books are opened. It won't be until the secrets are revealed that you really know even who's on the partisans and who's one of the enemy. That's a mystery that awaits the future, and you do not know. There's an Oxford philosopher named Basil Mitchell who gave that parable to say, in some sense, what it means to live as a Christian in a war zone where things are going on that we do not fully understand. Christians are not people who have a one-time knowledge and no more of who the leader is. We are this side of Easter. And though there's times where we do not fully understand what God is doing, why God is doing what he is doing, we are not in the dark about who God is. He is the one who gave his son, who rose again. We know him. We understand him, but we don't always understand his ways. We don't always see the wherefores or why it's going. When God sometimes confuses us, when God is silent, when God acts in ways that seem out of character, how do we respond then? So over the next while, that's the series we're going to be thinking about. When God does different things, how do we trust God when we don't understand all of his ways, all of his purposes, when we're in the dark? And we're going to begin this morning by looking at what we're going to do through the way, just different vignettes in different people's lives in the Bible when God, well, in this case, when God interrupts a life and it turns off in a direction Abraham never would have imagined. Stories told in Genesis chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles and you would turn there, we're going to look at this significant story together. Now, if we had the time, we'd go back and do the backdrop to the action. The end of chapter 11 has introduced us to the family of Abram, told us that they're a family living in southern Mesopotamia who then moved to the north to a city called Haran or Haran and then intend to go to Canaan. But back in Ur, what we were not told in chapter 11, something had happened of enormous significance. We meet it here in chapter 12, verse 1. Yahweh, the Lord, had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Actually, even though that's a very appropriate translation, that's an imperative, and it literally says, "And be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Abraham is arguably the third most significant person who's ever walked planet Earth. Obviously, the most important is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Second's Adam, fairly significant. Everything's connected to him. But third, I don't think beyond any question, is Abraham. He is the headwaters of God's program that shapes history and especially salvation history. Out of this little passage in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, everything that God does in human history from that time forward ultimately finds its origin and source. This is God's answer to the problem posed back in Genesis 3 when men rebelled against God and came under God's curse. And five times in chapters 1 to 11, we hear the word cursed, 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 because man's sin has brought curse on the earth. And now five times in verses 2 to 3, we're going to hear the word bless, 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 bless. And God's program of salvation, God's program of history, finds its headwaters here, and it will flow out into human history, flow through our time, all the way to the return of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, the New Testament begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham. Everything roots back to Abraham. And here's the decisive point in his life. I want you to notice, first of all, in these first three verses, we have the call of Abraham, and then we're going to read on to read about the journey of Abraham. And they're not just historical things. They tell us something that's almost a paradigm of how God works in people's lives. God interrupts the life of Abram. We are told simply that the Lord had said to Abram, but where and when? Well, the place was Ur. Ur of the Chaldeans, it's called later in the Bible. It's a town about 80 to 100 miles from the Persian Gulf on the Euphrates River in southern Mesopotamia in the Fertile Crescent, as it's been known for a long time. And it was a very significant city. This is 2,000 years before Christ. Ur was the great city of its time. It was the flowering of what's called the Sumerian culture, the third dynasty of Sumer. And Ur was its center. It was a sophisticated city. Back in the 1920s and the 1930s, it was excavated by a British archaeologist named Sir Leonard Woodley. And actually, one of the members of the team was the husband of Agatha Christie. So Agatha Christie spent time there in Mesopotamia. And one of her mystery novels, if you've read Death in Mesopotamia, is set around the fact that her husband was an archaeologist there. So we know a lot about this city. It was a sophisticated city. It had business as a center of it. It was thriving economically. It was thriving technologically. It was doing trade on one direction off to India, on another direction to Africa, and up into the Mediterranean. It was the sort of major advancement of human life on planet Earth at that particular time. It was also, though, deeply pagan. The moon god was worshipped there. More than 700 gods were found, but it was the moon god in a particular way. And paganism eeped out of the pores of everything in the city. And one of those people, pagan in background, pagan in family, was Abram. He lived there for 70 to 75 years. He was married, but childless. He was prosperous. He was wealthy. He was connected. Life was good. He was a pagan from a pagan background. Joshua introduces his family like this in Joshua 24. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abram and Nahor, they served other gods. Then I took your father Abram from beyond the river, from Euphrates. Matter of fact, Terah's name, many think, was related to the term for moon because the moon god was worshipped there. Sarai's name also seems to be connected to a Sumerian word for the moon. So this was a pagan family. Abram was living his life. He was going about daily life in Ur. And then all of a sudden, in a way that we do not know, his life is interrupted and intercepted by God himself. We can only guess. How did God make himself known to a moon worshiper in Ur? The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. That's the way Stephen puts it in Acts chapter 7. But more than that is guessing. All we know is a contented pagan meets the living and true God. And now, everything changes. I doubt that the words that we have in chapter 12, verse 1, are the first things that he heard from God. But at some point, this is God's word to him. Abram, leave. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land that I will show you. Abram's not a volunteer. He's a recruit. He's not a seeker. He is a sought after. God in his sovereign wisdom has chosen that he is going to be the man on whom all of his future purpose and program results. But it begins with a call first of all to leave, a radical call to depart from his national ties, his natural ties, everything he knows, everything he's experienced. Leave, leave your country. The best place on earth to live, you would have said at the time. Leave your people, your culture, your understanding of the way life is, your language background, all of those things. Leave your family, your father's household. It's called a break with everything that's been part of his life. That's hard enough when you're 18. A lot harder when you're 70. I'm told. But it's not just that. He's not only called to a radical break with his past, he's called to a radical trust for his future. Go to a land that I'll show you. Or do you mind giving me a clue? No, I'll show you the land. Go to the land, I'll show you. No destination, no videos of what it will be like there, no DVDs from the local Chamber of Commerce, no insight into what life is there. Just go to the land that I will show you. The uncertainty of, can I trust you? I believe you, but can I trust you? You're calling me. This is costly. I'm not young. And I got roots here. I've got family here. I've got friends here. I've got a lot of money. It's tied up in things that are here. But it's a call to faith. God has a purpose that's bigger than anything Abraham could know. He can't even begin to imagine it, but his life's been interrupted by God. Some of us know what that's like. We've been living our life, moving in one direction, and all of a sudden it becomes apparent that there is a living God, and he's made himself known in the Lord Jesus. And he made a claim that he's died for me and risen again, and our life is interrupted by a truth that, if it's true, changes everything. It isn't the moon God, it is Yahweh. It isn't just vaguely being Christian. Jesus is Lord, and he has a call upon me. Now, I want you to notice what follows. Following the call comes promises. Let me read them with you again, because these become extremely significant, the seedbed of so much of what occurs elsewhere in the Bible. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. If we were taking the time to do this theologically and work our way through, we would talk about this. This is the basis. It becomes solidified in chapter 15 of what's called the Abrahamic covenant, a commitment, an entrustment made by God himself. And so much hinges on this that is important for the rest of the Bible. I want to talk about that in just a minute. But before we do, I want you to notice something extremely important that relates to where we live. When God said to Abraham, leave and go, he doesn't give him reasons. He gives him promises. And I don't know of anything that's more true of what it means to live the life of faith. God almost never gives us reasons. He always gives us promises. So all kinds of times things come up in our life. Why this? And you'll find that God's not really excited about giving you reasons why this. But he does give you promises for this. It's not that he doesn't have reasons. But he wants you to live your life, and even explanations sometimes don't help a lot. Promises make a difference. So notice the promises. They really frame around those two imperatives. Leave, be a blessing. Leave, he says, and then there are three promises that flow out of that. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And then be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The first three promises are personal for Abraham. They're about him receiving a blessing. The second three are about Abraham being a blessing. Now, let me notice two things that are critical. The two key words in these promises, first of all, are I. You notice, I will make you. I will bless you. I will make you. I will bless you. I will curse. These are the unconditional affirmations of what God will do, not conditioned upon Abraham's continued behavior. When he leaves and goes, God says, okay, I'll do this. It's the basic pattern of the Bible. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Why? Because God will save you. I will, I will, I will. Because we rest ultimately on God's promise, not on our merits, not our strengths. What we're asked to do is hear God's word and trust him and act on that. Now, the second word I've already pointed out is the word bless. Five times the word bless occurs. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and then those who bless you, I will bless, and so forth. And the point is that God's purpose is a purpose of blessing. But notice the connection. Abraham will receive a blessing so he can be a blessing. God's purpose isn't to bless Abraham so that he becomes a dead end. Be a blessing. So whenever God blesses, it is so that that blessing can overflow. And the ultimate part of God's overflow is, first of all, there's a personal blessing. I'll make your name great. I will bless you. There's a national blessing. I will make you a great nation. Not a great people, a great nation. And a nation requires a land, and we'll see the promise of the land, if we were to trace through Genesis, becomes extremely important. I'll give you a people, descendants. He's childless at the time. I'll give you a land. Well, he's living in another country. And I'll give you a law and a nation and a government and a king and all of the other things that make up a nation. So there's a personal blessing, a national blessing, and there's a universal blessing. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, this is going to affect every, this is global. It's universal. And we pick up the New Testament and we begin to realize that's us. That's us. We're blessed here. Because it is the descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the focus of this promise. And because we trust Christ, we're joined to Christ, and he's the son of Abraham, so we get in the promises. And the fact that I have eternal life, the fact that I have forgiveness of sins, the fact that I have a relationship with God is because I've been made the seed of Abraham, and I'm part of the blessing of the nations, and so are you if you've trusted Christ. So everything goes back to this huge promise that God is making, and it all is ultimately going to center on the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of what God has done, and some of these promises still remain to be fulfilled, what the Lord will do when he comes back again. So we could spend a long time on that, but here's the issue. All Abraham has to go on is the promise of God and the call of God. It's all God gives him. Here's my word, Abraham. I've revealed myself to you. You know who I am. Here's my word. What are you going to do with it? And it's a call to faith. It's a call to trust. It's a call to believe. That's the same way the gospel comes to us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. How do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know that you have eternal life? God has given his word, and the issue is, you're going to believe it or not? God's revealed his character, given his promise. No one who comes to me, I will under any conditions cast out. Do you believe the promise? Do you believe the word? Abraham does. And he becomes the father of the believer. Father of the faithful. So that's the first part of the story. Let's read verse 9 and pick up the second part. So Abram left, as Yahweh had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran, or Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they'd accumulated and the people they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. Now, let me help you a little bit. We started down in Ur of the Chaldees, down in southern Mesopotamia in Iraq, right by the Persian Gulf. We followed the Euphrates River up to its peak and up following a tributary up into modern-day Turkey, into the area of the Kurds in Turkey today. That's where Haran Haran is. And then they've left there and they've come along down through Damascus, through Syria, out toward the coast into the land that we know today as the land of Israel, Canaan as it's called here. And they've begun to make their way down the center spine of that particular country. And so by the time we get to Shechem, they've come into the center of the land. And at that time we read, we're in verse 6 again, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel. He's going south. And pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to Yahweh and called on the name of Yahweh. Then Abraham set out and continued down past Jerusalem, down past Bethlehem, down to past Beersheba, and continued toward the Negev, which is the desert down in the south part of the country. So he's traveled through Israel north to south. But I want you to notice that there are some important principles about Abraham's life and some important facts about what it means to live the life of faith. To trust God is to start on a journey. So I want you to notice two things that are critical, that are made very evident. First of all, in verse 4, the evidence of faith is obedience. The evidence of faith is obedience. So Abraham left as Yahweh had told him. How do we know that Abraham believed God? He did what he said. Now, faith is trust. But genuine trust always produces action. If I trust you and you ask me to do something or tell me to do something, if I go to my doctor and I trust him, I will do what he says. If I am trying a sport and I trust the person who's the trainer, I will follow his instructions. The evidence of faith is trust. Now, pardon me, the evidence of trust is obedience. Abraham did what the Lord had said. We are saved by faith. It is trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and that he rose from the dead, believing that it was for me that saves me. But if that faith is genuine faith, it will impact the way I live. Faith that is intellectual assent, faith that is just, okay, I nod that that's true, isn't saving faith. Unless the faith gets you out of where you are and begins to move your life in a different direction, you've not really encountered God. You've not really trusted him. So Abraham is very much a model. Abraham left as the Lord had told him and describes how he had left Ur, left Haran, set out for the land of Canaan and arrived there. The second thing I want to emphasize out of this passage is that faith is not an event. It is the start of a journey. It isn't a one-time occasion. Faith puts me on a journey. Faith changes the way I live my life. So one of the great descriptions, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, of life with God is a pilgrimage, a journey. Pilgrimage is an important term, or even a journey, because it isn't a tour. Abraham wasn't a traveler looking for experiences. He was a believer following God's direction. He was on a journey. He was on a destination. And he needed faith at every stage. The faith that started the journey. So, listen, if we're talking together and I ask, well, tell me about your life with Christ. And you say, well, I made a decision when I was 12 years of age at this particular occasion, or, but nothing's much happened in my life then, since then. I would want to say to you, you know what, I don't know about that event, and I'm not God, and I can't judge it, but if that faith didn't begin to put you on a journey, I don't believe that's faith. Now, the journey of Abraham had two symbols, and these become the lifelong symbols that are part of his life, and they're here in the text. So let me point them out to you. The first one, it's not first in order, but it's the first one I want to point out, is verse 8. From there, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent. From the time he left Ur in a settled city, and maybe later in Haran, for the rest of his life, Abram is a tent dweller, not a house builder. It's a rather striking thing that he comes to the end of his life and he has no permanent status in the land that God, go to the land and I will give, I'll make you a great nation. And he goes to the land and he always lives his life as an outsider. He's an immigrant. He's a sojourner. He's a resident alien, use whatever terms that are there. And he has no permanent dwelling place. The rest of his life, he's pitching tents here, pitching tents there. Lord, what about the promise that I would be a great nation? All I got is tents. But it's the recognition that God is guiding him and directing him. Come back to that in a little bit. The second symbol of Abram's life is an altar. I didn't say that the only piece of property he owned when he died was the cave in which his wife was buried. He did build, but what he built were altars. So you'll notice it says in verse 6, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree. It's an oak tree at Moreh in Shechem. And it apparently was a pagan cult center of some kind. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I'll give this land. So here he's traveled all this way on the basis of the word of God, and he gets to Shechem, and God shows up and says, a postcard. I'm going to give your offspring this land. Now, if I was Abraham, I would say, oh, thank you, Lord, that confirms that I'm here. But what's this stuff about my offspring? I thought I was going to become the great nation. You mean I've come all this way and it's for my kids? But that's not the point I want to make right now. I'll come back. I'll come back to that point in a moment. So he built an altar there to Yahweh, where Baal was worshipped, where pagan gods were worshipped. Abram built an altar. He came to the land on the promise of God, and he planted the flag. I'm a Yahweh man. And it says, he built an altar there to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. He moved south. Look at the end of verse 8. He built an altar to Yahweh, and he called on, that means he proclaimed, he preached, Luther translates this in German, he preached in the name of Yahweh. So he comes into this land not only worshiping a God of whom the Canaanites know nothing, but proclaiming him and identifying himself as a Yahweh man in Baal country, to proclaim the living true God. So his life is pitching tents and building altars. And if we could go through the rest of his life, you would see that this is not just a theme here. This becomes the pattern of his journey, his life before the Lord. But I also want to just wrestle with this a little bit. Because if I was Abraham, clearly I'm not, I would have had some questions along the way. Because you see, the journey of faith is not an interstate highway. Nice and straight, get on it, and you get off at your destination. Through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, through the experience of Christians down the century, you begin to discover that the journey of faith is a whole lot more like a mountain road or a coastal road, switchbacks and long things where you almost seem to be going in the wrong direction. And every now and then there's a rock slide. And then a road where you wonder whether this is ever going to get to a destination. Because along the way of the journey of faith, there are tests of faith that are designed to deepen our faith, even though God always takes us where he wants us to go. Oz Guinness puts it like this: the Christian life is not a leap of faith, but a walk of faith. As believers, we cannot always know why, but we can always know why we trust the God who knows why. And that makes all the difference. Can I say that again? As believers, we cannot always know why, but we can always know why we trust the God who knows why. And that makes all the difference. I don't know why this sickness comes. I don't know why this job loss comes. I don't know why this relationship isn't what I thought it would be. I don't know why. And over and over, but I do know a God who loved me enough to give his son to die for me on the cross. And I do know a Lord who's risen from the dead and is sovereign and Lord of all. I may be in the dark, but he isn't. And I will trust him. But let me quickly walk through some things that I wrestle with as I read this story. For example, if I was Abraham and I was told, leave and go to the land that I will show you, I would think that when I got there, the land would be ready and it would be desirable. And Lord, I've come all this way and fertile crescent, and I get there and the Canaanites are there. Not just anybody, the Canaanites, violent, pagan, immoral, who are going to be a thorn in our side, as it turns out in the Bible, for 1,000 years as a group of people. I thought if I trusted you, I'd get there and I would be in vacation land. And this would all be right. And here I land in the middle of a bunch of Canaanites. You ever found your Christian life like that? The Canaanites are in the land. Or, Lord, you made me a promise that if I leave, I will go and you will make me a great nation. And I will bless you. And now you say to your descendants, I'll give this land. What about me? I came here for this. You mean the promise is still in existence, but it's delayed? I don't get it all now? And you may have been in an evangelistic meeting where you heard somebody read the statement from the Lord Jesus, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And they said, if you come to Christ, all your troubles will be over and he will meet all your needs. So you prayed the prayer and you trusted Christ and you sat back waiting for all your problems to go. And you still woke up the next day with that disturbing thought pattern that you'd hope would be gone. And you still lost your temper when your wife talked in a particular way. And you still had the disease you went to bed with the other. Where's this abundant life? We have already received the promises of God, but we've not yet entered into the fullness of our experience of them. And the journey of faith is through the journey of an already not yet. The land's yours, but it's going to be your offspring. And then a little bit later in chapter 15, you'll say, oh, by the way, you're going to be out of the land for 400 years, then you'll get it. It isn't true. If you listen to some of the prosperity teachers, then they tell you, just trust Christ, give your seed money, and you'll be blessed. You'll have all the money you'll need, have all the health you ever need, and you'll have every other situation taken care of. God bless you if it happens to you, but I can tell you for 99.8% of Christians, it isn't going to happen that way. We're going to struggle until we get to home. Because Canaan wasn't Abraham's ending place. There's another issue. You know, if God had promised to go to the land and he's going to bless me, I'd go there and I've come from the Fertile Crescent. And There's lots of food because the Euphrates runs right by there. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Hey, Lord, famine? Drought? And sometimes we obey God and we follow Him and we're on the journey of faith and there's a famine. And the job doesn't come. And the thing I dream for doesn't happen immediately. We don't always understand that. Sometimes we go and there is fertility and freshness and greenness. But don't judge the truth of your faith by whether there's a famine. One last one. Boy, there's a lot of sermon stuff here. And this next one I could take a long time on. So there's a famine. What do you do when you've got a famine? Well, you go to the place that's as nearest to what you know as you can imagine. The nearest place to the Fertile Crescent in terms of a river that produces all kinds of fertility along a valley. So if you're in Israel and you think, where would a place be that had a river with a valley alongside it that was fertile? Which country would you think of? Joe, which country would you think of? My friend from Egypt probably would think of Egypt as the obvious place. I understand Egypt. So he heads to Egypt. And as he heads to Egypt, he turns to his wife and says, we got a problem. You're way too good looking for Egyptians. They are going to be all over you. And the Pharaoh's going to be wanting that. Our biggest problem in Egypt is the Egyptians. So, let's fake it. You pretend to be my sister, and we'll, anyway, he pawns her off as a sister. She gets into the harem of Pharaoh, and Abraham learns a huge lesson. The biggest problem we face won't be Pharaoh, and it won't be the Egyptians, and it won't be the Canaanites. The person who most threatens the promises of God at work in his life is Abraham. Abraham's biggest enemies, Abraham. And your biggest enemy is you. And my biggest enemy is me. That's the biggest threat to God being able to do the things that He wants to do in our life. And so God's going to use this detour to begin to change Abraham. Because Abraham may have thought his biggest need was to get to the land God was going to show him. God's biggest project is to get Abraham to be the man God wants him to be. Well, let me just conclude by reading you the way the New Testament picks up this story. By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents as his son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, did. He was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they were looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them. So one of the major titles of God in the Old Testament is the God of Abram. Imagine God identifying Himself by a man who trusts Him. But God's not ashamed to be called our God. That's the amazing thing. As we live by faith and trust in Him. Faith is not a gimmick for getting what you want from God. Faith is a response to certainty about the goodness of God, even when you don't understand what He is doing and where He is taking you and why things are the way they are. Faith lives at the cross. I may not know the why, I may not know the way, but I know the who. Let's pray. Father, show us some things from this story that connect to the realities of our life so that we might, even as we will sing, be people who walk by faith, knowing that sight confuses so often, but faith gives us eyes for the eternal, the city whose builder and maker is God. In the name of your Son, we pray and give you thanks. Amen.